and his love.
Good morning again.
Good morning.
You know, this is always kind of a turning point week, isn't it? In Roseau, the fair is over, so therefore it's all downhill from here. Right? Isn't that the feeling? But we know that's not true. We know that there's an awful lot in store for those who believe. We never lack for things to look forward to. We're blessed people. And of course, our goal as a church is to help a whole lot more people feel exactly the same way about the future. You know, we live in a world that sees the future oftentimes as pretty dismal. And sometimes we slip into that group too. But because we have the hope and the knowledge and we've read the end of the book, we know how it ends. And we know how to be on the side that wins. You know, in our series that we've been continuing on the last several weeks on our Great Commission, over the past few weeks we've identified what we might call our target group, the people in Roseau who we most would like to reach, and started looking at ourselves through their eyes. What do they see when they look at this church and the members of this church? We've also reviewed some of the changes that we've already made with that group in mind, ways that we can better accommodate things for them, meeting needs and that type of thing. Including certainly things like Ruby's Pantry, like I mentioned earlier. And by the way, Lauren, if you're able to stay after the service today, anybody who has questions about Ruby's Pantry, that's who to ask, because she'll have all the answers, right? Yes. The answer is yes. All right. If she doesn't know, she can find out. She'll know who to ask. We've also looked at some opportunities for further changes, other things that we could do. To make things a little easier, a little smoother, a little more comfortable, a little more inviting for the people that we would like to reach in our community. Well, this week we're going to focus on one of the most important topics for all people, regardless of who they are or where they are, and that's God's Word, along with some specific needs of unbelievers and believers related to God's Word and their first steps, especially as they begin to explore it. But before we do that, let's just review a very few quick key points from our recent weeks. This summarizes our Great Commission, right? Our primary mission is to make disciples among the 6,300 people within 20 miles in and surrounding Roseau. 2,600 of those people are ages 25 to 58. And of those 2,600, 1,500 don't regularly attend anywhere, right? They're not sitting here with us this morning, and they don't attend anywhere else either. Those 1,500 people are what we might call our target group that we need to reach and disciple. Now, to do that, they need to become the primary focus of our ongoing planning, prayers, and other ministry efforts. It doesn't mean we stop doing everything we do, but with them as our focus, we can make sure we're doing them in ways that will include them. Make sure we're thinking of them as we do the things we normally do and as we plan for the future. Now, why do we do that? Because God loves them, and we do too. We love our kids. Is there anything we wouldn't do to make it easier for our kids? Especially make it easier for them to come to faith in Christ? I can't imagine anybody in the room would not be willing to do virtually anything for that to happen. We need to have that same heart for our community. Reaching and discipling them, our community, is our responsibility as God enables us. He made us plan A. There is no plan B. We are the means God chooses to reach the world around us. And when we do the things that it takes to follow God's lead, enabled by Him to do what we're called to do, I believe that the Lord will help us to grow. Our job is reaching and discipling. He'll take care of the growing part, right? So, we talked about a few other things. We need to always remember that the church is about we, not me, right? The church is about we, not me. At the center of our target is our community, the big we. And then just outside that is in the next ring is the small we, the other members of our church. And we take a position outside of that. We're not at the center of our lives. We're kind of more around the outside. We need to focus on the big we and the small we. And when we do that, we care for each other and all of our needs. Each of our needs can be met that way. Because I always think I need to ask for forgive me in advance when I say this, but when me wins, we loses. Doesn't that sound awful? But it's true. When me wins, we loses. You know, Ruby's Pantry is a great example of meeting a real need in our community. If our focus is on us, things like that don't happen. And we'll have more on that in coming weeks. We need to also, on the right side of this slide, we need to recognize the differences between what are truly essentials that we have to agree on. They're non-negotiable. We have to understand the differences between them and non-essentials where we can agree to disagree. And then what things are just our preferences, things that we can choose to set aside for the sake of other people. That's part of being a maturing disciple, is being willing to put others ahead of ourselves. There's several scripture verses in our bulletin for the last several weeks related to that. I looked at a few potential obstacles in our worship services. Just as some examples of things to look at. Sometimes there are some things that are a little awkward for a new visitor related to how we do our offering. The complexity of our service order can be a little disorienting for people who aren't used to it. We talked about the lack of a balanced mix of music styles. That can be an obstacle for some folks. Related to that third one, after last Sunday's service, someone mentioned to me that they liked that the worship song video that we used, like the one we used this morning, was a hymn rather than a chorus of the same words over and over again. Now, I really appreciated hearing that feedback. I like to hear from people what they think about how things are going and what we're doing. And it reminded me of something that I read a few months ago, and I just have to share this with you. So hang on tight. I don't think this is about Mike, but it does talk about an old farmer. Okay, here's the story. Here's how this went. I'm sure this has got to be true, right? If it's in writing, it's like the internet. If it's in there, it must be true, right? Here's the story. An old farmer went to the city one weekend and attended the big city church. He came home and his wife asked him how it was. Well, the farmer said, it was good. They did something different, however. They sang praise choruses instead of hymns. Praise choruses, asked the wife. What are those? Oh, they're okay, he said. They're sort of like hymns, only different, said the farmer. Well, what's the difference, asked the wife. The farmer said, well, it's like this. If I were to say to you, Martha, the cows are in the corn, well, that would be a hymn. If, on the other hand, I were to say to you, Martha, 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 oh, Martha, 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 the cows, the big cows, the brown cows, the black cows, the white cows, the black and white cows, the cows, cows, cows are in the corn, and they're in the corn, are in the corn, 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 corn. Then, if I were to repeat the whole thing two or three times, well, that would be a praise chorus. Well, as luck would have it, the exact same Sunday, a young new Christian from the city church attended the small town church. He came home and asked his wife asked him how it was. Well, said the young man, it was good. They did something different, however. They sang hymns instead of regular songs. Hymns, asked the wife, what are those? Oh, they're okay, he said. They're sort of like regular songs, only different, said the young man. Well, what's the difference, asked his wife. The young man said, well, it's like this. If I were to say to you, Martha, the cows are in the corn, well, that would be a regular song. If, on the other hand, I were to say to you, O Martha, dear Martha, hear thou my cry. Inclinest thine ear to the words of my mouth. Turn thou thy whole wondrous ear by and by it to the righteous, glorious truth. For the way of the animals, who can explain? There in their heads is no shadow of sense. Hearkenest they in the God's sun or his rain, unless from the mild tempting corn they are fenced. Yea, those cows in glad bovine rebellious delight have broke free their shackles, their warm pens eschewed. They're then goaded by minions of darkness and night, they all my mild Chilliwack sweet corn chewed. So look to that bright shining day by and by, where all foul corruptions of earth are reborn, where no vicious animal makes my soul cry, and I no longer see those foul cows in the corn. Then if I were only to do verses 1, 3, and 4 and change keys on the last verse, well, that would be a hymn. Now that's a good reminder, isn't it, that music styles are really about preference. Music style is a preference. It's that outer ring of the target. It's things that we can choose to set aside and compromise on because they're just preferences. There's nothing sacred about one style and somehow unsacred about another. Now, it's okay to have a preference. That's totally fine. Everyone does. But it's also okay for others to have preferences different from ours. And that's all right. By the way, I was just going to share one thing, just an observation. If you want some biblical support for an idea here. Those who are not fond of praise choruses, I'd like to offer an observation about what John tells us that heaven will be like. John said, day and night they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, 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 you get the point. Maybe it would be okay to have a little practice on some praise choruses while we're here. There's going to be plenty of them in heaven. It's a very biblical concept. It's a very biblical style, and so are hymns. It's all okay. It's all okay. So maybe as we move forward, we'll get a little more comfortable with a mix, and everybody can have a little of what they prefer. So today, though, let's take a look at some of the needs of our target group related to God's Word, especially for unbelievers and new believers. Now, when I was in elementary school, I was given a copy of a New Testament in the Today's English version that looked just like this one. Does that look familiar? Have you seen one of those or owned one of those? It nearly always stayed on a shelf in my bedroom, but on rare occasions when no one was around, I'd close my door and read a little bit of it. I don't know why it felt like a secret, and I don't recall ever coming to any turning points by reading it at that point in my life. But I did feel some sense, some thought of a tug on my heart of being drawn to it. I didn't understand it, but I felt it. It was simple enough to read and understand with my mind, even though my heart wasn't yet equipped to fully grasp its meaning. Right? Because until we put our faith in Christ and receive His Holy Spirit, we're not equipped to understand His Word. It can draw us because there's inherently something there that we're missing. And we can probably feel that. We just don't understand what it is. Now, many years later, on November 17th, 1985, I accepted Christ all alone in my college dorm room. And in the days that followed, God gave me a voracious appetite for His Word. I began to devour a copy of the Living Bible like this one. Anybody have one of those? And the Lord began to show me so much that I've never really understood before. My experience with God's Word beginning that night in my dorm room was very different from my early years. The Lord began to equip me to see His Word in a new way. My eyes began to open to the truth found in the Bible, and I began to see and understand things differently than I had before. The Holy Spirit had opened my eyes, and the idea of being born again finally made sense to me. Because it was like my old life ended and a new one began. It was clear. Now, I'm very thankful to whoever gave me each of those Bibles. I don't remember how I got them. One helped to prime the pump when I was young, while the other escorted me through the doorway into a new life with Christ. Both things were a significant contribution to my life and my growth in my faith. I'm especially thankful that they were both designed to be easily understandable to me. They were not only in English, rather than Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, they were also used vocabulary and grammatical structures that flowed in much the same way that I and others around me communicated on a daily basis. You might say that they were in my heart language. They were in the language of the people, of me and the people around me. The translators who created them had removed unnecessary obstacles in my path toward a relationship with Jesus, and I'm thankful that they did. Some things to be aware of. There are 7,353 languages in the world today. That's quite a few. The New Testament is currently available in 1,548 languages. That leaves a lot of room, doesn't it? In fact, the complete Bible is only available in 698. There are 1,500 languages out there that have absolutely no portion of the Bible available at all. Not even like the book of John, right? Usually where they often start. So why don't we all just learn Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek? Why don't we read the Bible that way? Then we could get the straight scoop right from the way the original authors put it down. Well, that would be nice, but it's not very practical, right? The Bible was originally written in those languages for a reason. They weren't written in order to be more accurate than other languages. They weren't written in those languages because it would make it harder for us. They were written in those languages because those were the languages of the people of that day. Greek had become basically the equivalent of English today. Greek was spoken all over the Roman Empire. Isn't that interesting? The Roman Empire was from Italy, right? From Rome. So why didn't they speak Latin? Most of them spoke Greek all around the world. That became the international language. The New Testament was written in Greek so more people could understand it. That's what Wycliffe's Bible translation process is all about. It's about putting the Bible into the heart languages of the people. Instead of expecting the world to learn a new language in order to read the Bible, their goal is to provide the Bible in the language of every people group. And you know that their goal is to have every single language have a start of a translation by 2025. We're halfway through 2023, right? That's less than a year and a half to get another 1,500 languages started in the translation process. And you know that historically Wycliffe used to use a very traditional approach to translation. They used to do very formal, you know, everybody's got to be Greek scholars and everything else, and Hebrew scholars, and go right from that directly to, they have to create languages, written languages, by the way, usually. Often, they don't have a written language. You have to create that first, and then translate from the original languages to that. You know how they do it nowadays? More often than not, they train local people. They teach local people the Bible, and they teach them the new written language, and they let the local people translate the Bible into terms they can understand. Because that's what matters. That's the whole point. the goal, the number one goal, is for them to understand it. It's not some academic pursuit of perfection in their language. They don't have time. They don't have time to wait for academic perfection. They need to understand the message. They need to know now. You know, as English speakers, we've got it easy. We have more than 900 translations of the entire Bible in English. You ever thought about that? 900. Now, a lot of those aren't used much anymore. This is a chart that represents most of the most common, or many, I should say, of the most common English translations of the Bible. Now, there's two primary philosophies of how to translate an English Bible, for example, what we're used to. On one extreme is what's called a word-for-word translation. On the other extreme is thought-for-thought. Word-for-word translation prioritizes adherence to each individual word and the word order in the original language. And the reason that that's pursued, for example, in Greek, you can put words in any sequence you want in the sentence. You put the most important words up front, and then you let the other ones follow behind. There's no particular restriction on having to put things in the right order, which doesn't make sense to us in English, right? So why would we have an English translation that tries to put the English words in the same sequence as the Greek? It doesn't really always make a great deal of sense. Now, the problem with that is sometimes this effort, that kind of an approach, is made at the expense of readability and clarity of the intended meaning. You know, and as a result, they require the reader to do extra work to interpret unfamiliar terms and complex grammatical structures that could easily be avoided. Thought-for-thought translation prioritizes readability and clarity of the intended meaning ahead of adherence to each individual word or word order in the original languages. In other words, they sometimes go a step further in the translation process to ensure that readers will understand the meaning of what they're reading. Do you know what the word meaning means? It's kind of an odd question to ask, but do you know what meaning means? Meaning is tied to it, the understanding being a means to an end. Something has meaning when it leads to a result. What's the meaning? What result does the meaning of God's word lead to? The delivery of truth and the possibility of saving faith. What could be more important than that? The meaning of God's word leads to salvation. There's nothing more important about God's word than that in the lives of lost people. So let's look at an example verse. I just want to give you a little bit of a comparison. This seems like a really deep dive. This won't really take that long. This is what 2 Timothy 3:16-17 looks like in Greek. You're probably familiar with this verse. I'm sure as soon as you saw it, I mean the Greek, you picked up on what it says, right? On a good day, given a little time, I could probably read that for you, but today's not that day. Here's the same verse in Latin. Does that help anybody? I think that helps Jonathan. Anybody else pretty fluent in Latin? I'm not. So it's not very helpful to most of us, right? Here's what's called an interlinear English version. This is literally translating each individual word from Greek to English. Now let's just read that once. I want to see how this goes for you. Every scripture God-inspired and profitable for teaching, for conviction, for correction, for discipline, which in righteousness, that complete may be the of God man to every work good full-fitted. Does that just grab you? Does the meaning just leap off the page? It doesn't at all, does it? Because a truly literal translation, that's what you get. That's not good translation. That's very academic accuracy that doesn't have meaning. It doesn't lead to a result. It doesn't communicate what it's trying to say and what it's trying to accomplish. Here's another translation from the 1700s, the Mace New Testament. It says, "For all divinely inspired writings are conducive to instruction, to conviction, to reformation, and the practice of virtue, that the minister of God may be perfectly accomplished for every office of religion." Well, it's getting closer, right? It's getting a little closer, but I would say the vast majority of people who read that, especially if they're not regular Bible readers, would not really have any much idea what that is trying to say. What's the meaning? What's that trying to accomplish? What's the result that it's intended to lead to? Just a few others quickly, and I'll just pull up a few of these. King James Version has similar obstacles with vocabulary and figures of speech as the Mace New Testament, many times words that most people are not familiar with. New King James is a little better, but still uses some words that could easily be misunderstood. Saying something is profitable for doctrine. If you walk up to someone on the street and say, do you want to know about something that's profitable for doctrine? They think you're asking about some kind of a Ponzi scheme investment opportunity, right? What's that mean? The NIV uses more clearly understandable words and phrases. It's not perfect by any means, but for example, if you were to say to somebody, all scripture is God-breathed, now they don't know what that means. That would need some explanation, right? But it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. May not know what that means entirely. So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Oh, it's the goal is to have people equipped to do good things, right? That's what part of that is saying. The NLT says it even more similarly to the way we would speak today. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. Now, you can read that to virtually anybody, and they would have a fairly good sense of what that's trying to say and what the result is, the meaning that is meant to come from it. So you can see there's quite a bit of difference between different Bible translations. Now, as is true with so many things, for most purposes, options near the middle are often a better choice than those toward either extreme. It doesn't mean you can't use those toward the extremes, but they have more issues in particular areas than others do. Something that's more of a trying to find a balance between word for word and thought for thought tends to have less troubles on either extreme. My favorites personally are these four. I personally prefer to use NLT for certain things, the New Living Translation, the NIV, New International Version, the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, and the ESV, the English Standard Version, for different things. Those are the four that I use the most, and I freely jump back and forth from them when it makes sense. But the one I use mostly for preaching is NIV, and for personal use. So here are my favorites and how I use them. The NLT I would use for primarily for unbelievers and new believers and comparison and Bible study. I've done sermons where I've found texts that I think the NLT actually expressed the meaning better than any other translation I found, including NIV. New International Version for personal reading, study, teaching, and preaching. You know, it's very near today's language of the people, while also quite consistently faithful to the intended meaning of the original languages. In fact, let me just back up here a second. I want to address one thing that may be on someone's mind. If you look at the NIV version here, you notice toward the end of that verse, it says, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped, and all the others say, so that the man of God or his people in the NLT. When you focus on word-for-word translation, and it says man in Greek, and you use man in English, that's true, that's accurate, but the meaning it expresses to people today is different than it was 100 years ago. There may be people who believe that verse only relates to men because that's what it says in a lot of versions. People need to understand when the word man in the Bible refers to a specific man, refers to men only, or refers to the human race. The NIV doesn't apologize for being clear about which of those it's talking about. And those are based on context. It could be exactly the same word. The NIV gives you a little extra help by going that next step and clarifying what is being talked about there. When it says the servant of God, it's meaning not just every people, but those who follow God, both men and women. Uses the word servant of God, or the phrase servant of God instead. All right, let me get back here. So these are some of my preferred versions, as I said. The Christian Standard Bible is nice. It's closer to word for word, but uses short phrases. The ESV is a little bit more word for word, but has quite long, sometimes complex phrases. All of those are good. All of those versions are good. You know, I would say it's a matter of what is the intent. What's the purpose that we're using it for? So here's what I would suggest is when you study the Bible, I'd encourage you to use multiple translations each time you look at a particular passage. A lot can be learned from the differences between different versions. And as for which translation I'd recommend that you use, I'll tell you, you should be ready to write this down. I'll tell you exactly which Bible translation to use. The one that you'll use the most. That's the one you should use. If it's one version for you, use that. If it's five versions for you, use them. Whatever you will use the most, that's a good one to start with, right? I've never met a believer who was so mature that the translation of the Bible that he or she chose to use was a primary obstacle to their personal spiritual growth. However, when it comes to new believers or unbelievers, it's absolutely critical that it be a Bible translation that they can understand. There's no need to put extra obstacles in the way between them and Christ. They don't need to learn virtually a different language in order to read the Bible. They should not be expected to do that. So if you don't know which one to use, try one. If you don't like it, try another one. But I'd really strongly encourage you to try several. The Pew Bibles that you look that are sitting in front of you right now, most likely, I can tell you, are one of three things. They're either King James Version, New King James Version, or New American Standard Bibles. For what we're talking about, think about who uses Pew Bibles. They're not really intended for maturing believers who attend regularly. Because we bring our own, right? We bring our own. In any translation you want, you can use whatever you choose. They're primarily for new guests. They're primarily for visitors who didn't bring a Bible. And unfortunately, those three translations are actually three of the most difficult to understand for a new believer or an unbeliever. As you've seen over the past 8 months, I use primarily NIV, and I would pretty strongly recommend that we would replace all of our Pew Bibles with NIV Bibles as a place to start from. One advantage to doing that, if they're all the same, I can actually put page numbers on the slides so that people who don't know yet how to navigate through the Bible and find things can just flip to the right page, and there they are. But they all would need to be the same. You know, we already do most of our scripture readings in NIV, which is also helpful. Then people can pull open a Pew Bible and hear the same thing they're reading. I'd also recommend large print versions. I'm only 56, and look at mine. You can practically read it from the back row, right? So as far as that old farmer thing, Mike, you probably have better eyes than I do. So you can pick on me about that if you need to. You know, understanding the Bible is a key part of stepping into faith in Christ and a growing relationship with Him. For the sake of our target group and other guests, let's make that as easy and effective as possible. It really does matter. You know we need to grow. We know we need to, and in order to grow, we need to reach and disciple our target group. We need to know and do whatever will remove obstacles to faith for them and encourage them to join us as we seek to grow as Christ followers. That's why we're here. That's why God put us here. So let's decide in advance that we're ready to do whatever it takes to follow the Lord as he leads. Next week, we're going to begin looking at how Jesus and his disciples reached their Jerusalem, the actual Jerusalem, and beyond, and delivered God's truth as they discipled those people that they were called to reach. So if you would open your hymnals to number 551, Standing on the Promises.